Okay, today is October 5. Discipleship University class today is called On the Mount, in the Upper Room, the Last Parables and Teachings of Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be here in this room with us. Lord, there's a lot of things in the Bible, in the Spirit of Prophecy, about Jesus' last teachings to the disciples. And Lord, we pray that it won't just be a bunch of content, that it'll somehow, it'll be living, it'll be alive for us, that we'll see it as something vital to our lives. And so we just pray that your Spirit would work our minds, my mind and my mouth, and we just want to give this class to you, the real teacher. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so among Christ's final words when he left the temple, this is where we left off 2 weeks ago, one of his last statements that he spoke, and that was late on Wednesday, probably late afternoon or mid-afternoon, were the words, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." That's from Matthew 23:38. Those words caused fear in the heart of the priests and rulers. They were learning not to take lightly anything Jesus said. And when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," Ellen White actually says they felt terror in their hearts and they tried to hide it. But they weren't the only ones that found those to be very scary words. The disciples were very perplexed and they wondered how it was possible that the temple could be overthrown. How could it be left desolate? Could it be overthrown? Could those mighty walls even be disturbed? And then, of course, the probably even more perplexing to them is, why would Jesus say such a thing? After all, wouldn't the Messiah want a glorious temple to be the central part of the Messianic kingdom? That's how it made sense to them. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So we go to Matthew 24. Everyone there? Matthew 24, verse 1 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Now it's interesting that here it just says they're showing him. When Mark writes it, he actually has them asking a question where they say, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" with a question. Like, what did you mean by what you said? Because these are magnificent buildings. This is a magnificent building, and these are stones that are huge. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? And then Jesus makes it even worse in verse 2. He said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he goes from them being, you know, kind of confused. This thing is kind of vague to them. And now he makes it very, very clear. Now, here's the thing. When he said these words, there was a large crowd there still. They were still close to the temple. They were still, you know, leaving. So this large crowd heard Jesus say these words. And when he and his disciples were up on the Mount of Olives, a few of his closest disciples asked him about it. Ellen White names the four: Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They come up to him and say, you got to explain more about this, basically. So that's verse 3. So let's read verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, how many questions did they ask?
Two.
Yeah, basically two. So first question is, when will the temple be destroyed, basically? When will these things be? And then they want to know, what are the signs for the end of the world? Now, these two questions to us are two questions. Because we know that the destruction of Jerusalem happened a long time ago, and the end of the world hasn't happened yet. However, the disciples couldn't see that. To them, the destruction of the temple could only happen if it was the end of the world. Yeah. And so to them, these two questions were really centered on one event, not two events. So they thought they're asking basically the same question: when will this happen and what will be the sign? And Jesus didn't explain that the destruction of Jerusalem and the great day of his coming were two separate events, you know, almost 2,000 years apart. He didn't deal with them as two separate events in a way. He answered both questions as though they were one question. And Desire of Ages 6:28 says, when he referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, his prophetic words reached beyond that event to the final conflagration of the second coming and destruction of the world. So he's answering both questions like they're one. And he's going to use the stuff that applies to the destruction of Jerusalem as a smaller case of something bigger at the end. All right, so let's continue with Matthew, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And here's the interesting thing. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, there were many false Christs claimed to be the Messiah. And one of them even got an army that got put down by the Romans. A lot of history. Some of those people are referred to when Paul was taken captive. They referred to others, false Christs. And Paul made it clear he wasn't claiming to be Christ, because that's what he got accused of, because that would get the Romans really worked up fast, because they had put down a big rebellion. All right? So false Christs were common before the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, the obvious parallel to the end of time. We have false Christ today. In verse 6, many shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, we usually read that verse only thinking about all the wars in our time. But during the time between Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, there were intrigues in the Roman leadership, assassinations, generals trying to make moves to set themselves up, and political machinations among the Romans. So rumors of coups and that kind of stuff was like endless. Of course, with the Roman Empire being in such control, there weren't too many threats at that time. But later, the Roman Empire would have threats from the outside, and there would be other rumors of wars in that day. Of course, we understand how easily this fits our time, because this stuff never seems to end. All right, verse 7 talks about famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. There were earthquakes that hit that were well known in the days of the Roman Empire. You ever heard of Vesuvius? That was a volcano. So disasters happened. And I remember when we did the series on the seven churches, when I was researching the ruins of the seven churches, some of them had damage from earthquakes that went back to apostolic times. And the damage was still discernible by archaeologists, that those were earthquakes from this day. So earthquakes did happen, not as frequently as they do now. Different things. All right, verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. How does that apply before the destruction of Jerusalem? Were the Christians persecuted before the destruction of Jerusalem? Yeah. I mean, who was put to death not long after Jesus? James. Yeah, Stephen. And then James. And other Christians were persecuted. So this verse definitely has application to the time of the Apostolic Church before the destruction of Jerusalem. But it also fits the persecution of the end times.
Well, Rome was having the people killed by lions all the time.
I don't think any lions came into it until after the destruction of Jerusalem. The first Roman emperor to persecute was Nero.
Yes.
And that was only maybe a dozen years before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe 15 years. And so terrible things happened, but the Colosseum type persecutions come a little later. Then verse 10, it says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So verse 10 is interesting because it talks about betrayal. That means Christians that aren't really committed end up betraying others to save their own lives. And that kind of stuff did happen. Not so much in the apostolic churches after, but I'm certain we're going to see plenty of that in the end times. In fact, Ellen White says that former brethren will become the most effective enemies against the truth, just like the Jews were the most effective enemies against the truth in the time of Christ. Why is that? Why are the people who were the most privileged with truth became the most effective enemies against it? And Ellen White says that'll happen again.
They know too much.
Yes.
Yeah. They know so much, they know how to get at you.
All right, they know how to get at you, but also there's a very important principle here. The more truth you know, the more you're accounted for.
Yes. Yeah.
The more so that when you reject it, you give control to Satan. Wow. Think about that.
And of course, they know they're
can you say that again?
The more truth you know and reject, the more you're actually given permission to Satan to have a stronghold in your life.
Yeah.
You know, because he claims strongholds in our lives, and those strongholds can only be claimed when we give them to him. And so the more we know that we give up, the more strongholds he gets. Mm-hmm. That's why some of the craziest rock band ministry always have this rumor that they went to an Adventist college. You know, Black Sabbath, Ozzy Osbourne, all these dudes. I don't know how much is true, but I know some of it is, that these people actually came from an Adventist background.
Serious?
Yeah. So, you know... Anyway, that's a sort of a diversion there. But it does illustrate the point. By the way, one of the Black Sabbath albums had symbolism of the three angels' messages all over it.
Oh, really?
Back in the early 70s. Yeah. One of their albums had three fat angels on the front on drugs. And there were bent crosses on it, swastikas, which are bent crosses. It's like the whole album was making fun of the three angels' messages and the truth and Jesus. And the world didn't even have a clue. But when an Adventist looked at it, they said, whoever designed this album cover knows Adventist theology, or at least knew something about it. Did any of you ever see that one? Most of you are too young. I mean, and the group's name was Black Sabbath. You know, why would they name it Black Sabbath? They either have to be former Jews or former Adventists, pretty much, right? All right, well... I think, yeah. All right. So anyway, that's kind of a diversion, but it makes the point that when you know stuff and reject it, you end up going farther into the devil's, you know, side of things. So, all right. Where did I leave off here? Verse 10. Okay. So verse 10 is about being betrayed by people who, you know you and know what you believe because they once were with you. All right, so let's go to verse 15 and 16. I'm going to come back to some verses here, but I want to go to verse 15 and 16. Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus is telling him, when you see the abomination of Daniel, abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, then you know it's time to head for the hills. Okay? Now, most people only see this verse referring to the time of the end, most Christians, and they only see it referring to a rebuilt temple in Israel, and they think that the abomination, the Antichrist, will take over the temple in Israel, then that's when you should flee. That's the popular interpretation of this verse. All right, but one of the reasons why I've gone through these verses to show clearly first how they apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then how they apply to the end of the world, is I want you to see that this applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we got a little bit of a dilemma here, because by the time the Romans got into the holy place of the sanctuary, it was too late for anybody to escape. So this can't historically be talking about the sanctuary. Because when what actually happened is the Romans came up and surrounded the city. And then for some reason they withdrew.
Yes.
All the Christians realized that that was their signal to get out.
Right.
And not a single Christian perished.
Mm-hmm.
But why does it say in the holy place? Right? In Mark 13, 14, it says the verse is almost identical, but instead of saying in the holy place, it just says standing where he ought not to be. All right? So that could be anywhere, because they didn't want the Romans anywhere. All right? So first, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? And I want you to go to Daniel 9, and we're going to look at the part of two verses that always get skipped when we do evangelism. We always look at the first part of each verse, but not the second part. And we're going to see that the second parts help us understand this verse. Daniel 9, and you know the 70-week prophecy. It starts at verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, that's after the 69th week is finished and passed, says, shall Messiah be cut off but not for himself? All right? So we understand that 69 weeks had passed. It becomes clear in the next verse that another half a week before he went to the cross. But it's after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. But not for himself. Of course, he died for us. All right? But then it says, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, in the first part of the verse, is the prophecy of Christ being crucified. What is the prophecy of the second part of the verse?
Luke 19.
The prophecy of the second part of the verse is the destruction of the city. And the connection with the first part of the verse is the city where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem. And so what this verse is saying is that the consequence for crucifying Christ is that that city would be destroyed, would become desolate. Right? All right, and then you go to verse 27, and it goes back to the crucifixion. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. And now it's more precise as to when he'll be crucified. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He would make the sacrificial system no longer necessary. And then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And again, that's coming back to the city. The city would be punished for the crucifixion. Doesn't say when, but it's in the 70-week prophecy, looking farther ahead. Okay? So, let me just say that the destruction of Jerusalem was not directly for crucifying Christ, because they all could have repented. Right? So what it is the crucifixion of Christ was continued in the continual persecution of his followers, and the same spirit continued to be manifest in the stubborn rebellion against Rome that caused Rome to come do it. So they brought it on themselves. It wasn't like God said, you crucified Jesus, so now I'm going to send the Romans to destroy you. They brought the Romans upon themselves. God is, in the prophecy to Daniel, God is just saying, this is what will happen. I don't have to say it will. I just know it will. Okay? So now let's go to Luke, because in Matthew 24:15 it said the abomination would stand in the holy place. In Luke 21, it's a parallel verse. It's describing the exact same thing, but it describes it differently. Luke 21:20-21. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Do you see the parallel? In Matthew, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you know it's time to go. In Luke, it says, when you see the armies come up all around you to cause a desolation, you know it's time to go. All right? So, but what about Matthew 24:15 saying the abomination stands in the holy place? That makes it sound like the temple. And that's why we have all these interpretations today, the temple has to be rebuilt and so on. Well, here's the thing. In Nehemiah's day, which was more than 400 years before Christ. The whole city of Jerusalem was breaking the Sabbath. And Nehemiah made the merchants leave the city on Sabbath. And when he made them leave the city on Sabbath, they parked their wagons just outside the walls to do business on the Sabbath over the walls. And so Nehemiah forbade them to be close to the walls. So the land that was around the walls became off limits for the wagons on Sabbath. That land was called holy ground or holy places in Jesus' day. So Jesus wasn't referring to the holy place of the sanctuary in this verse. And when the Roman armies came and surrounded the city, they filled what was the holy places. And they planted their pagan staffs with all their idolatrous carvings in those holy places outside the walls. And that was the signal that the Christians were to look for an opportunity to flee. Now, they couldn't flee while the armies were there. So, but that was the signal to flee. And as Luke put it, when the armies surround Jerusalem, that's your sign. And shortly after that, the Roman armies temporarily withdrew and every Christian escaped. Not a single Christian was lost. So here's the question. Let's go back to Matthew 24:15. So we put it in its historical context. It's about the Roman armies and needing to escape. God gave them that opportunity too when they withdrew before they came back to do their destruction. And it worked for them. So how does Matthew 24:15-16 apply to the end of the world? I'm going to read from the fifth volume of Testimonies, 464.
Is that referring to Satan?
Just, you'll hear it. it says, as the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was a signal for the flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave large cities preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes and secluded places among the mountains. Huh? 464 to 465, 5T. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was a signal for the flight to the Judean Christians. Talking about the early one, the one we went over. So now he's making a parallel. So the assumption of power on the part of our nation and the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes and secluded places among the mountains. So what she is saying here is that the abomination of desolation in the experience with Rome was fulfilled by their pagan staffs planted in that holy ground. She's saying that the abomination of desolation at the end of time is fulfilled by National Sunday Law. Huh? Yeah, when it's law. Now, she has another statement that's very similar. And this one, there's a paragraph that's well known to people who've been Adventists for a while. It's a whole paragraph describing the threefold union. When the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, that is enforcing Sunday in place of Sabbath, it says when that decree happens, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. And then she talks about the threefold power, Protestantism, Romanism, and spiritualism, and the violation of every principle of our Constitution. And she says that when this law is passed, that will be the sign that we know the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan in our world, and the end is near. And then she says this, as the approach of the Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy, the one she just described, the National Sunday Law, violating the law of God, so may this apostasy be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached, that the measure of our nation's iniquity is full, and that the angel of mercy is about to take her flight, never to return. So, pretty clear in both cases. In one of them, she says it's a signal that the marvelous working of Satan will now be seen. And this one, she says, it's a sign that God's forbearance is reached. And so, and that our nation's iniquity is full. In other words, the United States at that point fills its cup of iniquity because it's going to try to exterminate God's people.
Which would be close to the end of probation.
Yeah, that's the early time of trouble. Yeah, Mike.
I remember somewhere, I don't know where it is, but it says when that happens, that's the sign of apostasy.
Yeah.
Will be followed by national ruin.
Right.
I'm not sure where it was, but I just...
Yeah, no, I'm familiar with that one. It said be followed rapidly by national ruin. You know, so, you know, we think our country has problems now. When it loses all the blessings of God, you know, destruction will just come on so fast. All right, so continuing in Matthew 24, see, what I'm showing you is that these verses have an application with destruction of Jerusalem that we usually look at because we're focused on the future. And if we do that consistently with all those verses, then we see this verse needs it too. And so it's fulfilled by the Roman armies coming to do the abomination that makes desolate to Jerusalem. But then it means it also has an end time application, and I found it here in the Spirit of Prophecy. If that wasn't in the Spirit of Prophecy, I would not have had the nerve to draw that conclusion. But it's authorized by someone with the gift of prophecy. Okay. Matthew 24, let's go to verse 20. It says, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The only reason I stopped at that one is because Jesus was telling them when the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. It shows clearly that he assumed the Sabbath was still going to be followed.
Yeah.
So it shows that it wasn't done away with by Jesus or the apostles or anything. And then verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. All right, this great tribulation, verse 22 says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So Jesus is referring to the great tribulation in the future, which is what Daniel 7 was talking about, the period of little horn power persecuting the saints. So just briefly, without explaining that this is different in the destruction of Jerusalem, this is different in the end of the world, he just throws that in there as he's moving on to his next point. He's talking about 1260-year prophecy of papal supremacy there. All right, let's go into verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. By the way, I had a friend tell me that he found a statement in Ellen White's writings defining the very elect. What the identifying mark of the very elect was. They believe in victory over sin. The very elect are the ones who believe in victory. That means the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are not in the very elect. And they will be deceived. Yeah. Mike?
I have a reference for that. Verse 21 about the Great Tribulation.
And
the Dark Ages of 1260
years.
That reference is in Desire of Ages, page 631.
Okay, thanks. All right, let's continue on. Oh, by the way, when I said that means the majority of Adventists aren't in the very elect and will be deceived, I'm not just drawing a conclusion because Spirit of Prophecy says the majority will forsake us. It already says it, and it's been there in those writings for over 100 years. You know, we just have to make sure we're the very elect that won't be deceived. There's nothing to be proud of here because we just have to cling to Jesus with all our hearts and let him do his work in our lives so that we are victorious. Because those who aren't victorious are going to rationalize and end up, you know, being deceived. All right, verse 26. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Secret chambers there is obviously a reference to spiritualism, seances, and that kind of stuff. In verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's a try to picture that. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The word translated eagles there could have been translated vultures, but in either case, eagles and vultures both will prey on dead carcasses. I've seen eagles on the side of highways eating on deer that have been hit. They'll do it just like a vulture, right? The point here is that the birds come and eat the flesh of those who didn't make it at the second coming. And the reason why this is important, and I'm not going to go to this today, but in Luke 17, when it talks about two in the field, one taken, one left, two in a bed, one taken, one left, two at the mill, one taken, one left, the secret rapture theory has those that are left, were left behind, and those who were taken were secretly raptured, right? The only problem is the next verse says, where are they taken? And it says they're taken to the, their carcasses are taken to the eagles. And so the very verses they use to show some are taken and some are left end with one group's dead. That means the ones who aren't dead were saved. You know, so it's again where context helps, you know, clear it out. Because the point there isn't one raptured and one not. The point is one's saved and one's lost. That's the point. And that's why when he says it'll be like in the flood came and took them away. In that case, the whole world was destroyed except for those who were in the ark. In every case, it's always a matter of some are saved, some are lost. Not the seeker rapture. But so that's why I emphasize that the carcasses are there. Because if you ever come to those passages and have somebody use it on you, you got to go to that verse and say, but disciples ask where they're taken or where they're left. And they're dead. They're food for birds. Like in Revelation 19. So, anyway, let's see. So Jesus gave dangers before the second coming. And now Jesus gives the first notable signs with a time setting before the second coming. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And when did the tribulation of those days end according to Bible prophecy?
End of 2300 days in 1844.
No, it's not the 2300 days.
In 1844.
2300 days are about the sanctuary being cleansed. This is about tribulation.
1260.
It's the 1260. Just had the wrong prophecy. You had the right idea. all right, so after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation is the period of papal supremacy, the 1260 days, which ended in 1798. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So at the end of the 1260 days, would be 1798, that means these signs would all cluster around that time period. Some would be before and some would be after. So let's just review quick. Lisbon earthquake?
1755.
Dark day and the moon like blood? 1780, that one's really close. And then the stars fall, great meteorite shower?
1833.
So the generation that saw the 1260 days end, that generation got to see, some of them got to see all three signs, some of them would have not seen all of them because it's a pretty good stretch of time. All right, let's go to verse 30.
When did the stars fall?
1833. William Miller? Yeah, William Miller did. In fact, those helped give his message credibility. They were a turning point for him. All right, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Can you see why the Millerites just taking these verses, you have those celestial signs and then Jesus coming. It all fit to them. They didn't realize there's a little more that has to be understood there. All right. So now we're obviously into verses that no longer apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Because the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, that wasn't part of the question about the destruction of Jerusalem. Mike?
Are you going to talk about what the sign is in verse 30?
I wasn't planning on it.
I can tell you what that is.
You talking about the little cloud?
Yeah. Yes, it's in Great Controversy, page 640, and Last Day Events, 4.
You're talking about the passage where it talks about a little cloud like the size of a man's hand that
it's
grows bigger as it comes closer?
Half the size of a man's
hand. Half
the
size. Yeah. So it's a little cloud, and it'll, as it comes, it grows. And then you'll see the glory of the, you know, the triumphal second coming in it.
That's the sign.
Yeah. All right, let's go down to verse 36. I don't have time to deal with every verse in this passage, but let's go down to verse 36. We're just going to look at a few warnings or bits of counsel. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then you go down to 42. "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come." And 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So these are all about the second coming, not the destruction of Jerusalem. I would like to go back to verse 14. I skipped the most important verse in the whole passage, because this one is the only one that determines how soon Jesus can come. Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So now, the interesting part is I went back to where the verses have the double application, destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, and this one does. This verse was fulfilled about the gospel going to the whole world before the destruction of Jerusalem, because according to Paul, the gospel went to the whole world before the destruction of Jerusalem. In Colossians 1:23, if you want to check it out, he says it made it to everybody. And so this will be repeated. The gospel will make it to the whole world. Obviously, Jesus didn't come with that pronunciation of the gospel, but the one at the end of time, he will. So according to Revelation 14:6, the first angel's message is a call for the everlasting gospel to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. All right, now I want to go to Luke. The gospel already went to the whole world in the first generation, according to Paul in Colossians 1, what did I say, 1:23? Yeah. A lot of times people don't realize that the Apostolic Church actually completed the gospel commission as far as getting the truth to everybody. So they're light years ahead of us. Mike?
This one says it's going to be witness. In other words, they're not just going to talk about it. They will reveal it. In other words, it's when the 144,000 are sealed,
okay,
they will reflect the character of God. And that's the gospel witness, that God is able to do that for them. He can do it for you.
Yeah. You know, that's a really good point, because, you know, when I was a kid growing up, I thought the devil's just going to do some really bad things. We're going to get persecuted. And then as my understanding deepened in my adult years, I realized God's the one who's allowing the persecution to end the time, because God has to showcase people that are real.
Amen.
Because words are never enough to finish the gospel commission. They're important. They're important. You got to have the character as well as the right things to say.
Isn't it true, though, that the worst thing,
oh yeah, when the plagues are poured out. All right, now in Luke 21, in Luke's version of Jesus' sermon about the last days, he has some other details that are kind of interesting that we'll take a look at. We'll go to Luke 21. I'm not going to find everything that's different. Mark wrote some things differently when he wrote it. But there's some things in Luke's that really stand out. So if you go to Luke 21, verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Now, distress of nations, the Greek here has an implication of economic distress. Countries' economies collapsing. All right? It's not super clear, but the connotation, some Greek scholars have said it seems to indicate economic distress, and others think, well, it kind of, but maybe not specifically that. It definitely involves more than that. And when you think of the sea and the waves roaring, what kind of natural disasters do you think of? you know, tsunamis and hurricanes and cyclones, right? And so this is added to, in Matthew, is wars and famines and wars, famines and pestilence and earthquakes. And Luke adds distress of nations and perplexity with the sea and the waves roaring. And verse 26 says that this distress will be so great that men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall be the sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, and look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I love that verse. I guess because one of my favorite songs growing up was Redemption Draweth Nigh. All right, so anyway, these are some additional details about the signs approaching the second coming. And if you go down to verse 34, Jesus gives some counsel here. Says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That's a pretty solemn advice. But verse 34 talks about your hearts being overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of life, you know, all the excitement in the world. And I'm going to share with you from Desire of Ages a comment on that. It says, the world full of rioting, full of godless pleasure, is asleep, asleep in carnal security. Men are putting off, afar off the coming of the Lord. They laugh at warnings. Says, when the routine of the world in the various money-making lines is carried on without regard to principle, when the student is eagerly seeking knowledge of everything but his Bible, Christ comes as a thief. Pretty solemn stuff there. I mean, you think
what
page is that? Yes, Desire of Ages, bottom of 635, and I'm going to continue on a 636 at the top. But she's making the point that the world's asleep in carnal security, and money-making in so many places is done without regard to principle. And I'm telling you, folks, you better be reading the labels of what you're eating. Because in order to make money, they're trying to hide stuff in your food. I'm telling you. Did you know that Nabisco was a business, was a customer of Planned Parenthood? Nabisco Food Company was using aborted baby parts in their processing of how they come up with ingredients. It got exposed and they dropped it right away. But Nabisco wasn't the only one. So I'm telling you, if they think they can make money, and if they think they can use something that makes a product a certain way, I don't know what they were doing. Pretty scary stuff. So I'm telling you, the bottom line out there is money. It isn't your health. I'm just throwing that out as just one example of how the bottom line, the financial line, matters so much. I mean, you know, my son lives a few, he works on the border of Mexico. And he can go to Mexico and get medicine that his wife needs for one-tenth the cost he can get it in the United States. Mm-hmm. Who's making all that money? And, you know, it's just unbelievable. When he started telling me something that cost $300 he got for 20-something, he goes, in this exact same brand label. It's made by the exact same company. But somebody's a middleman in our country. Thanks to Obamacare, but it was there before Obamacare. It's an ongoing thing.
Is that for real?
Yeah. So when she says, when the routine of work and the various money-making lines is carried on without regard to principle, they don't care about your health, the Food and Drug Administration and the labeling, they got so many things you read on labels, what's that? You don't even know. What's natural flavors? Did you know natural flavors can be almost anything? All right, I'm getting diverted here, but you know, I'm making the point that money making is so high above principle in our own country, in spite of all the laws we have to try to protect against it. You can't stop evil hearts. Yeah, we're starting to read labels more carefully than we used to, because we used to read them carefully, and then we got used to products that we knew were good, and then I read them again and find out things have changed. That's why I'm bringing it up. Mike?
It's the best to eat things that have no labels.
Can't argue with that, but I don't know. I can't always get something right out of the garden, but we need to do more of it for sure. All right, so on 636, it continues. Everything in the world is in agitation. The signs of the times are ominous. Coming events cast their shadows before. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth, and calamity follows calamity by sea and by land. There are tempests, earthquakes, fires, floods, murders of every grade. Who can read the future? Where is security? There is assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. And it goes on to say, few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. She talks about pleasure lovers and theaters and horse racing, gambling. And she says, the highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied in a trance, until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy forever shut. Okay, what a lot of people don't realize is that, you know, Matthew 24, we understand that's Jesus' sermon up on the Mount of Olives about the end of the world. What a lot of people don't realize is the entire chapter of Matthew 25 followed it right there on the Mount of Olives. So, you know, Jesus and the disciples were still on the Mount of Olives. The sun had set and it was dark. And let's go back to Matthew. We're going to Matthew 25. And it was dark. They're sitting on the mountainside. It's dark. But they can look down and they can see Jerusalem. It's not that far away. And they can see the neighborhoods that are closer quite well. And there's one house that is getting their attention because it's all lit up. Streams of light are shining out of every opening into the darkness. And they can see that there's a company waiting around that house. And they know, according to their customs, that a marriage procession is soon to take place. So Jesus' disciples are watching. They got a real good view up on the top, looking down from above. The home is the bride's home. Her father's, that is. And when the groom arrives with his party, all will join the procession back to the groom's home. They see 10 young women robed in white waiting together. Each one has a lamp and a small flagon of oil. And as the disciples watched, it seemed to them that the groom and his party were never going to arrive. And Jesus chose this moment to tell the parable of the 10 virgins. They're seeing something acting out right in front of them. So, Matthew 25, let's pick it up with verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Then Jesus says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay, so 5 of the girls didn't prepare for the delay and ran out of oil. They asked the other 5 to share their oil. Why couldn't the others share? They had just emptied their little flagrons of oil into their lamps, which were burning. And they had no oil to spare. Now the 5 foolish virgins had to run and find someone to buy oil from. And by the time they got to the groom's house, the door was shut. But the big shock of the story is that the Lord of the house says he doesn't know them and he won't let them in. And they're left out there in the dark. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons 407 that this illustrates the experience of most in the church just before Jesus' second coming. That's pretty serious, isn't it? All right, now let's break down the symbolism of the parable. What is represented by the virgins? Yeah, God's professed people who profess to have a pure faith. And what is represented by the lamps? No. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto the path." So the lamp represents the word of God. And then the oil, that would represent the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah 4 uses oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit real clearly. And what was the bridegroom represent? Had Jesus about to come. So all ten virgins are the same, it seems, at the beginning. And they even all slept. Right? But they're all looking forward to meeting Jesus at his return. What does it mean to lack oil in their lamps? It means they are destitute of the Holy Spirit, right? If the oil represents the Holy Spirit, you don't have oil, that means you don't have, you know, the Holy Spirit. So here it says, and this is interesting, because they have lamps, which means they have the Word of God. This shows you that without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God has no good effect. The Holy Spirit only can make the Word of God of effect. So they have the Word of God, and they like the Word of God, but they're destitute of the Holy Spirit. They have no oil. And Christ's Object Lessons 408 says, "Without the Spirit of God, a knowledge of His Word is of no avail." Doesn't matter how well you know the Bible if you don't have the Holy Spirit. The theory of truth, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot quicken the soul or sanctify the heart. One may be familiar with the commands and the promises of the Bible, but unless the Spirit of God sets the truth home, the character will not be transformed. See, the Bible is your means of truth, but the Bible is not your Savior. Amen. Only God can save you. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They're not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth. But they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. That's pretty solemn. It says they receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. The class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work.
So they have just acknowledge.
Huh?
Acknowledge.
Yeah. It says they do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look and live. See, so if you don't know God, how are you going to have faith in him to get through anything, right? So they don't know God, so they don't know how to trust. And then their last part of this is their service to God degenerates into a form. They go through the motions of being religious people.
Where is that quote?
That was Christ's Object Lessons 408, 409. And then there's another one here, farther down. And it makes the point, you see, if the oil represents the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit produce in people? The fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's character. All right? And so this is why they can't share. You can't share character with somebody. You can't share what the Holy Spirit has produced in you. The Holy Spirit has to produce it in them. So she says, character is not transferable. No man can believe for another. No man can receive the Spirit for another. No man can impart to another the character which is the fruit of the Spirit working. So when we say it's the Holy Spirit, we have to take it to its full conclusion. The Holy Spirit isn't something you can just grab in your hand. The Holy Spirit has to be something that transforms your life. Mm-hmm. And when you look at it that way, you can understand there's no way they could share the oil. It's like sharing your character with somebody who didn't develop it. So, you know, so on a deeper spiritual level, well, I already answered this. My question is, why couldn't the wise virgins share oil with the foolish virgins? And because the work of the Holy Spirit developing the fruit of the Spirit, you can't share that. That can't just be given to another person. And, you know, don't they need to have their own surrender to God, their own surrender to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to grow the fruit in their lives? Oh, I shouldn't have closed this. This is one of my favorite parables, by the way. And there's so much more that could be said on it.
That is why it's free will.
Huh?
Free will. That's why it's free will.
Yeah, that's right. It's free will, for sure. Okay, I guess I read ahead of myself there and didn't realize I did. Okay. So if a person, here's the thing, if a person enjoys the company of Christians and has friends at church, but doesn't make a full surrender, the Holy Spirit cannot prepare them to be ready for Jesus to come. Yeah. So what does it mean that the bridegroom comes at midnight? It will be the darkest period of this earth's history.
Yes.
When Jesus comes. You know, deception and error and evil will abound everywhere. If you aren't already convinced, it already does. It can only get worse, I guess. That's pretty frightening. So, those who have the Holy Spirit will shine as lights, showing the glory of God. And, let's see. Got something. Oh, yeah. Here's, you know, when we think about what the last message to go to the world is, we have, Ellen White mentions different things. They're all sides of the same coin. She says, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. And then, but in this case, she's given the flip side of that coin. She says, the last rays of merciful light, the last message to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory in their own life and character.
Amen.
They are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them.
Amen.
And so having that oil is everything. If you have the oil, God can use you to teach the world who he is, to reveal his character of love. It's pretty powerful. All right, that was, let's go to, she's got to go to choir. Yes.
One comment on verse 7. Matthew 25:7.
Mm-hmm. Virgins rose and trimmed their lamps.
Yeah. What it means to trim your lamps, what does that mean? And it's in Great Controversy, page 402.
Okay.
And it says, when they rose and trimmed their lamps, Ellen White quotes this verse and then she says exactly what I'm going to say right now.
Okay, go ahead with it.
She said, they studied the Word of God with an intensity of interest before unknown. So if we're not studying the Word of God with an intensity of interest before unknown, in other words, if we're not increasing in that intensity, we're still asleep. It's that simple.
Thanks for sharing that. Because some things I didn't say in my sermon today actually fit that well. You know, when I was saying the Bible is worthy of much greater effort. So, all right. Now Jesus tells another parable, and we're just going to deal with this one only a little bit because of time. Starting with Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. All right, so in the parable, the master of these servants returns later, after a long time being away. And the servants that had 5 talents and 2 talents were commended for doubling their talents. The man with 1 talent made excuses. You can see that in verse 24 and 25. He made excuses for doing nothing with his talent. And the Lord told him in verse 26 that he was a wicked servant. And his talent was taken away and given to one of the others. And verse 30 says he was cast into outer darkness. In other words, he lost salvation. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is Christ's object lessons has 40 pages just on this parable. There is so much. And while Jesus is telling this parable, he's still on the Mount of Olives. The context is still preparation for the second coming. A lot of times when people talk about this parable, they leave out the context of preparation for the second coming. What you do with your talents has everything to do with whether you're getting ready for Jesus to come. So it's all about watching, being ready. It's about using whatever gifts, skills, and talents that God has given us to fulfill his purpose for our lives, for the salvation of souls. That's why he gives us gifts. It's for the salvation of others. It's about doing the work that he has called us and equipped us to do. And now I'm going to a different part of this book. Let's see. Christ Object Lessons. /326 and /327. I love this because, you know, long before I became a pastor, I believed that God had a call for everybody. And I wasn't thinking about being a pastor then. I was thinking about fulfilling a calling he gave me to be a teacher. The first 11 years of my career, almost all of it was with elementary kids. And so here in Christ's Object Lessons 3:26 says, each has his place in the eternal plan of heaven. Each is to work in cooperation with Christ for the salvation of souls. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than it's a special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. Amen. That's pretty powerful. And so what that statement makes super clear is God doesn't just call pastors and he doesn't just call evangelists or missionaries to foreign countries.
Everybody
has a calling. Christ's Object Lessons 3:26 to 3:27. And then on 3:28, it might be 3:29, says, no one who is not growing daily in capability and usefulness is fulfilling the purpose of life. If you are not continually growing in your usefulness, she says, you're not fulfilling your purpose of life. Now, I'm over 60 now, so I can just kind of coast now. No. I'm still supposed to grow as much as I can till I can't live anymore. All right, it says, in making a profession of faith in Christ, we pledge ourselves to become all that it is possible for us to be as workers for the Master. And we should cultivate every faculty to the highest degree of perfection that we may do the greatest amount of good of which we are capable. I like that. Now, this chapter in Christ's Object Lesson on the parable of talents brings out so many things. The talents can represent quite a range of things, that things we're supposed to use for the glory of God and for his service. And in this chapter, subheadings are things like mental faculties. Now, who doesn't have mental faculties? So everybody has at least some mental faculties, right? Those are what she's categorizing as talents that need to be used. Speech. Yes. Almost everybody has a talent of speech. Amen. Influence. Almost everybody has influence, even if it's a small sphere and not a big one. Time. Does everybody have the talent of time?
Yes.
Health. Do we all have the potential to have the talent of health? Money. And she even includes social abilities. Like if you are particularly good at being a sociable person, God requires you to use that to be a soul winner. And I've often thought, you know, when I was in Indiana, I was in this action team with the pastor. I was a teacher. And there was this girl in the church that was she had such a gift of hospitality or connecting with people that he said, I want her on my team because everybody will open a door to her. And they did. Everybody opened their doors to her. That was a gift she had from God, and God expected her to use it to win souls, and she was. But a lot of people that are friendly like that won't use it that way. All right, so anyway, on time, there's some really interesting things on time. Several pages in. Our time belongs to God. Every moment is his. Now I'm going to tell you right now, this is my Achilles heel. I really struggle with time with God, because after I do a lot of hard work for him, there's something in me that just wants my own time. Have you ever had that? I just want my own time, just to do what I want to do. I'm not doing anything bad, but it's mine. So the Lord and I are in a tug of war on this one. So you pray for me that I'll surrender it all. I wasn't so clear on this until I was studying this. And I said, man, I'm in a battle with God on time. Having my own time is an idol that I'm putting above God. That's what he's revealing to me. And yeah, I didn't want to know that. But he... See, this is the problem when you prepare things for disciples at university. Sometimes when you're preparing things you're going to share with everybody else, God says, listen up. You don't need to tell them. All right. Goes on to say, of no talent he has given, will he require a more strict account than of our time? So I can tell you right now, I've had to make a lot of confession and repentance for God of time I've wasted, that I didn't let him be the boss of it. It says, now is our time to labor for the salvation of our fellow men. There are some who think that if they give money to the cause of Christ, this is all they're required to do. Like, they don't have to actually work for the salvation of souls. They can just give money to personal ministries. All are to labor in winning souls to Christ. Donations of money cannot take the place of this. Upon the right improvement of our time depends our success in acquiring knowledge and mental culture. So we're supposed to use our knowledge to develop everything we can develop in ourselves. Careful economy of time will enable men to acquire knowledge and mental discipline that will qualify them for almost any position of influence and usefulness. She's saying here, if people just use their time better, there's almost no limit to how expanded their realms of responsibility could be, what God will give them to do. So I think I'm not the only one. Yeah. By tact and method, some will accomplish as much in 5 hours as others do in 10. So then she talks about how important it is when you have a task, set a goal for when you expect to be done and do what you can to meet that goal. Learn to become more efficient. And I'm looking at that and saying, man, I need to do that. I'm looking at stuff from page 342 to 345. I'm just taking little snippets out of a section on time. And then listen to this. Parents should teach their children the value and right use of time. Now get this one. This one blew my mind. Parents cannot commit a greater sin than to allow their children to have nothing to do.
Amen.
She says, children soon learn to love idleness and they grow up shiftless, useless men and women. Isn't that something? I looked at that and I said, wow, I'm glad I married a person who can't stop working. Because she's very task-oriented, and our children just kind of took after her. If it had been up to me, they might have not done too well in that area. I don't mean to make true confessions here, but... All right, one great point of the parable is that those who use their talents for God's glory will be given more. Amen. That's one of the great points of this parable. The one that had five, he invested somehow and came up with five more and ended up with 10. And then he got the one that lost. So no matter how little our skill or how small our ability, no matter how little we may have, it's never an excuse to do nothing, because if it's used, it will grow. A diligent person can continue to grow on and on. I got another one here. Says the humblest duties are not to be ignored. Any honest work is a blessing, and faithfulness in it may prove a training for higher trust. However lowly any work done for God with a full surrender of self is acceptable to him as the highest service. No offering is small that is given with true heartness and gladness of soul. Wherever we may be, Christ bids us take up the duty that presents itself. So it says, however small your talent, God has a place for it. It says, by faithfulness and little duties, we are to work on the plan of addition, and God will work for us on the plan of multiplication. These littles will become the most precious influences in his work. So God doesn't measure like we do. We think something's small. He doesn't see it the same way. So anyway, great stuff on that one. Now the last parable, Christ is still talking to the disciples up on the Mount of Olives. And here he describes the judgment day. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. This one makes clear there will be just two classes of people. Well, actually, let's look at some of the verses. Starting with verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me, and so on. And then they ask the question, and end of verse 37, When saw we thee hungered and fed thee? And they repeat it all. And verse 40 says, The king answers and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what Jesus is bringing out here, because we see in the rest of it, it's the goats, says there will be just two classes of people. And the key difference between the two classes, the one thing that determines their eternal destiny, is what they have done or neglected to do for the poor and suffering. So the sheep are on the right hand. They see Christ in every person. And Jesus says, as you would minister to me, so you are to minister to them. Now let's see the contrast with the goats who are on the left hand, we know. Verse 41, he says to those on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink, and so on. And then verse 44, they act like they don't know. Then shall they answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? You see what's going on here. They are totally blind to their guilt. You know why? They live such self-absorbed lives, they didn't see the needs of others. So, pretty serious stuff. Serious indifference. And of course, in the end, he says, Inasmuch as ye did it not to one at least of these, ye did it not to me. Verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So they have indifference, lack of care and love. They don't put themselves, it's like they can't put themselves in another's place and actually feel what another person could feel going through something tough. So they totally lack compassion and they're totally blind to it. They don't know that's how they are. It's a way of life to ignore need all around them. Interesting thing in John 15:12, Jesus said, Love one another as I have loved you. And in the chapter called The Least of These, in Desire of Ages, it says, When we love the world as he loved it, then for us, his mission is accomplished. That's interesting. You know, we usually spend all our time talking about not loving the world. But the way you're not supposed to love the world and the way you absolutely are supposed to love it. You're supposed to love it like Jesus did. He gave his life for it. And so here's the key thing. I mean, I just love that. When we love the world as he has loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. And then it says, In the great judgment day, those who have not worked for Christ, who have drifted along thinking of themselves, caring for themselves, will be placed by the judge of the whole earth with those who did evil. They receive the same condemnation. Now, that's a totally turnabout. When I was a kid growing up, I always thought doing bad things would be what would keep me out of heaven. But what I find out here is failure to do good things, failure to love as Jesus loved, makes you just as unfit for heaven as someone who's going out and doing bad stuff. Because they both have the same problem. You're doing bad stuff, you're being selfish. You're not caring about other people, you're being selfish. They're both evil. They're both as equally lost. Kind of a solemn one. So it's not all about all the things you sacrifice, all the things you gave up, all the things you don't do. It's what do you do? All right, so on Thursday, the next day, the first day of unleavened bread, Jesus met with the disciples to eat a Passover meal. However, there was strife among them on who would be the greatest. They were still cherishing the idea that Jesus would assert his power and take possession of the throne of David. Can you believe it? They still think that at this point. So in God's providence, there was no servant to wash feet as the custom was. But not one disciple was willing to perform the humble task. All of them should have been willing, but no one was. Let's go to John 13. John 13, verse 1. It says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now we go down to verse 4. And tells us, when they were there and no one was washing feet, verse 4 says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, Desire of Ages tells us that Jesus' action opened the eyes of the disciples because he was the only one nobody thought of that should do this. And then he's the only one who's willing to do it. And they say, he's the Messiah, why should he be doing this? So it says it opened the eyes of the disciples. It says they understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves as they really were, proud and contentious. She says bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. Desire of Ages 6:44. Now Judas, he was trying to be close to Christ, like to be the first in the kingdom. And he was the first one whose feet Jesus washed. And Desire of Ages tells us that he almost confessed his treachery. He had already been to the Pharisees twice making the deal about betraying. He almost confessed his treachery. Why? To the constraining love of Christ, as Christ was handling his feet. I mean, I don't know what it would be like if Jesus washed my feet. I think it would be different than anyone else has ever done it. You know, to look into such a face of love. And that was one of the last appeals from the Holy Spirit. Judas almost came out with it. But he stifled it. And he hardened his heart. And instead, in just a matter of a minute, instead of seeing the lovely Jesus, he sees him as degrading himself. He could never be the Messiah. And he was more sure the right thing to do was to betray him. Peter at first refused to accept Jesus' humiliation, but we know the story. He finally turned into it all. Jesus said, if you don't do this, you can't have no part of me. Well, I'm not going to go into all that story. We usually do that at communion sometimes. But see, Jesus washed away a lot more than dust, didn't he? Except for Judas, Jesus had washed away their pride and self-seeking. Each was ready, Desire of Ages says, each was ready to concede to another the highest place. Can you imagine? Yeah, you can take it. You're more worthy than me. Such a different attitude. They were now ready to receive Christ's words. So let's go to verse 12. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? He says, do you guys comprehend what I've just done here? He says, you call me master and Lord. And he said, well, for so I am. Now, why did he say that? Because they see him as master and Lord, but they see him playing the part of a servant. He's saying, I am the master and Lord. That is true. And then verse 14, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So that's where we, you know, why we follow the ordinance of humility before we do communion. Jesus said, do it. Follow that example. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So, let's see. I think I have something to share on. Oh, yeah. Desire of Ages commenting on the trouble the disciples had with their attitude. There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it one of soul-searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. You know, that means every time we have the ordinance of humility, the Holy Spirit there is to be a heart searcher. It says, roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude toward God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. It says, those who have communed with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. I was reading from 650 and 651. Okay, so in Matthew 26, 25, Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him while they were there at the Lord's Supper. And in verses 26 to 28, also in Matthew, he institutes communion in the place of the Passover. You know, the Passover commemorates the deliverance from Egypt, and this new service of communion commemorates deliverance from sin. And then Judas, in this process, Judas left, and Jesus continues to instruct the disciples in the upper room. So let's go back to John 13, and I think I actually have to quit here. Because in 10 minutes, adventurers will come in. I think I can get away with a couple more minutes. John 13, 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And then he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one to another. So he says, I'm going somewhere and you can't go, but I'm leaving you a new commandment. It's not really new, but it was new compared to the customs and the way things were. But then Peter, in verse 37, what's he talking about? He's going somewhere we can't go. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake, because I'll go wherever you go. Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till it has denied me thrice. All right, and then Jesus moves into his promise about letting thy heart be troubled, because they're very troubled about him going. And he says, let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And now he's going to tell them where he's going. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in verse 5, Thomas says, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way so we can follow you? He's like, he totally missed the point there. Right? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So he says, show us the way. He says, I am the way. And Thomas is like, it's all going over his head. Then Philip says, I'll show you the way to the Father. Then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, in verse 8. And he says, Philip, you know, how have you seen me and not seen the Father? And verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Then you go down to verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. You know, what in the world is Jesus saying there? It's this simple. He's not saying anyone can do a work greater than his work. It is sacrifice for the redemption of the fallen race. But he is saying that you will have the opportunity, led of the Spirit, to carry it farther. To more people. And in that sense, it'll be greater. All right, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I gotta read this. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, Desire of Ages says he saves men not in sin, but from sin. And those who love him will show their love by obedience. And then she says this. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That's talking about really being close to God. The will, you know, I get scared when people think every impulse I get comes from God, and they mistakenly think they're in this relationship. Fearful things happen when people do that. But it's a wonderful thing to hold out, that our hearts can be so surrendered to Jesus that our very impulses are what he wants. It says, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And then, same page. This page is one of the richest pages in Desire of Ages. 668. It says, the Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength. Power for obedience, for service, will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Isn't that a precious one? Then verse 16. Lost my place here. Where am I? And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. And if you look at verse 26 of chapter 15, it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from me, from the Father, excuse me, he shall testify of me. And then if you look at chapter 16, verse 13, says, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. So in each of these chapters, Christ talks about the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, coming. And so there's some really powerful stuff about the work of the Holy Spirit that I think I'm going to have to skip. Let's see. I'm going to read one. This will be where I close. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. You ever heard that before? The sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody would have accepted it without the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, the power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to press his own character upon his church. That was 671. So Jesus' disciples then sang a hymn, and they left the upper room, and they headed for the Garden of Gethsemane and the foothills of the Mount of Olives. Close. And this, adventurers are going to need to be coming in here really quickly, so you're going to have to clear up pretty fast for them. They're supposed to start in like 3 minutes. All right, but let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit and for Jesus' teachings. Pray that you'll bless each one as they go their way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.